Welcome to the ninth message of our series, Fight for Faith, a study of the life of David. The example of David's life shows us that often the most painful and difficult periods of life aren't marked by one great traumatic event, but instead by what feels like an unrelenting and unending series of trials. Keep watching as we look at both the dangers that we face in these times of trial and at the steps that we can take to find perspective and strength in the midst of these toughest of storms. And well, as we do start, I know that when Pastor Gary led in prayer earlier, he talked about and just prayed for the needs in Hurricane Harvey. And I do want to encourage you to continue to pray for the people that are there. And not only the people, but then also the churches and the people that are involved in not only rescue efforts, but trying to bring the gospel into that most broken of times. I can relate a little bit to what they're going through. I had lived in South Florida for 14 years. I went through Hurricane Andrew. And so I somewhat know what that's about, but I know that the extent of the damage that's done by Harvey now is far greater than anything that Andrew caused. And but even as I've thought about that, you know, I realize that there's a sense that the devastation and that has been caused by Harvey this past weeks, the unique nature of this hurricane's destructive power illustrates something, a spiritual truth. In the days leading up to the storm, you know, everybody knew it was this great storm, and the warnings really focused on, in large degree, how powerful the winds were. You know, it was getting up to a Category 2, a Category 3, a Category 4. Boy, it was going to be 140 mile per hour winds, and everybody's focused on how powerful those winds would be, the damage that the wind would do. And when it came ashore, it did a great amount of damage, especially in places like Corpus Christi, which is right where it came ashore, you know, right there on the coast. And while the winds did a lot of damage, the most destructive power wasn't in the violence of the wind gusts, but the most destructive power for Harvey was in the persistence of the heavy rains, that it just, in a sense, parked over the Houston area, and the rains just continued day after day. The floods have risen to uncontrollable levels. And at this point, as the waters are going down, they're still even trying to find out, you know, how many people were killed, who's missing, what kind of damage was done. And when I thought about that, I realized that in many ways, there's an illustration of a spiritual truth. You see, oftentimes, in the same way, we can fear the trauma of some terrible event. But for many of us, when we think about it from the perspective of the context of our experience, the most difficult periods of life haven't been defined primarily by a single terrible event. It isn't the huge winds that come and hit us at that moment. But it's defined by a series of crises or series of trials that continue to bombard us over a long period of time. Now, while the violent winds are terrible and why they do damage and they're painful, it's often the prolonged trials, the prolonged rain, in a sense, this unrelenting series of trials that continue to pelt us over a period of time that do the most damage and that are hardest to bear. Now, when we're looking at this morning the story of David, and we're seeing the part of the story that's it's taught in 1 Samuel chapters 19 through 21, what we're going to find is that that's exactly what it's telling here now, the story of David. That he's faced some big trials, he's faced the giants, but now it's the unrelenting nature of the rain, of the trials, of the flood that continue to build up that almost destroy him. And what we're going to see this morning as we dig through this passage is something about the nature of human nature, truths about human nature, that are illustrated through the life of David. It's not just about him, it's things that are true of all of us. And we're going to see some of the unique dangers that face us during these times of relenting storms, and also God's grace that's available to us when we go through it. Let's start by looking at the unrelenting nature of these periods of great trial. And to do so, let's start to remember the context. We're looking at David's life, and the fact is he's gone through periods of incredible blessing. If you remember, you know, he was just a young man, 15-year-old guy, you know, young guy that is the youngest of a family of, you know, seven boys, and he's taking care of the sheep. There's nothing to him, in a sense. And then suddenly Samuel, the prophet of God, shows up, and he calls the family together, and he chooses David out of the family and anoints him. We're not sure that David knows what he was anointed for, but he knows that he's chosen by God for something special. And then a short time later, you know, this young guy goes out to bring some provisions out to the family, And to the brothers who are out in the front lines of war, and this giant Goliath comes out and challenges the people of Israel. And all the soldiers run away. And David looks at this and he sees it as a spiritual challenge. He looks at it and says, well, here's this giant. Yeah, but he's calling out God. And the fact is, he's nothing compared to God. And so while everyone else runs away, this 5-foot-nothing 15-year-old kid goes out there to take on a 9-foot-9 giant. And he takes him on and he kills him. And next thing you know, he's a national hero. And the years following, probably some matter of years, he's then brought into the king's household. He's made a son-in-law of the king. He's made a general of the army. He has success after success. He's having all these things happen in life. But during this time, we know that Saul is becoming increasingly jealous of David. And his hatred for David is growing more and more. And finally, it explodes first into an attempt to kill him and then into a strategy, a full-out commitment to kill him. And the king's trying to kill David, and as a result, we saw a couple weeks ago, David now is on the run. And he's out there, he's on the run. He realizes that it's not only that Saul's trying to kill him, he's got, you know, his army, he's got his police, in a sense, trying to capture and to kill him. And suddenly now, he is being shaken in his faith in a way that facing the giant Goliath never challenged him. And one of the things that we're going to see illustrated through David's life is that during these times of unrelenting trials, not only what was true for David, but for all of us, as the trials continue to come down in an unrelenting manner, what happens is one of the real dangers that we face is that we face a danger of becoming blind, in a sense, to God's protection. Blindness to what God is doing and how he's actually involved in our life and where he's at. Now let's look at how this plays out in David's life. Now again, Saul attempts to kill David. David now runs away and he begins to look for support. And as he looks for support, he finds God's provision. Now some of these stories are incredible. Look at the back half of chapter 19. We're going to pick it up there and we're going to see that he goes to the prophet Samuel. In chapter 20, we're going to see that he goes to his friend Jonathan. But let's first of all pick up in chapter 19. Now David, verse 18, now David, follow in your Bibles. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, and he told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Noeth. So again, now he goes there, and Samuel says, okay, I'm going to come, and I'm going to protect you. Come over here. He takes them with him. And the fact that he's running to Samuel, I think, calls us to remember that he remembers that he had been anointed. Okay, Samuel, wait a second. You know, God anointed me for something. God has some plan for me. Why is this happening? I thought that God had anointed me for something special. Why is Saul trying to kill me? I haven't done anything wrong. And it's easy to see how he can be confused. Because God not only had anointed him, he's been serving faithfully. He's not done anything wrong. And suddenly the whole world's falling in around him. And as he goes to Samuel, and when we're going to see when he goes to Jonathan in the next chapter, he's from both of them seeking three different things, three answers in a sense. You know, first of all, he wants answers to the questions why. Why is this happening? Can you explain to me? You know, I haven't done anything wrong. Why is he trying to kill me? Why is God allowing this? Second of all, he wants God's protection through the storm. God, can God protect me in this situation? Can he save my life? And ultimately, not only can I be protected through the storm, but he wants God's deliverance from the storm. Can God take care of Saul? Can he remove this threat from me? Now remember that as if you go back to your Bibles and we say, and again, in verse 18, when he says, you know, he told them all that Saul had done, he's asking something about the answers. And what we need to see here is that while he's asking for answers, there's nothing in this whole passage that gives us any idea that Samuel ever gave him any answers. He never gave him, okay, here's why and here's what God's going to do. Now look what we do see happen in verse 19. And it was told to Saul, behold, David is at Naboth in Ramah. And then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told of Saul, he sent messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent other messengers a third time, and they also prophesied. Now, this is an incredible story of God's protection and provision. Here's what's happening. He says, you know, David is down there. So basically, Saul, the king, sends a hit squad. He sends a group of soldiers to go and to capture and to kill him. And when they go down there, they get down to where David's at there with Samuel. And Samuel starts this, you know, this worship service. And next thing you know, they forget why they're there, and they join in the prophecy. They join in the worship. They're overwhelmed by God's Spirit. And as each one group came, they've got their swords in their hands. But as they approach their gate, you know, suddenly they're surrounded by these people prophesying. They drop their swords and they join in the prophecy. Now, God is at work. David's got to look at this and say, man, God's protecting me. What gets even more amazing, continue on. After sending the three groups, all come back empty-handed, you know, Samuel says, boy, these guys, there's something wrong with them. If you want a job done, you got to take care of yourself. So look at verse 22. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Succah, and he said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they're at Naamah and Ramah, and they went there, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, and he went and prophesied until he came to Naamah and Ramah, and he stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all day and all that night. And thus it is said, as Saul also amongst the prophets. Now here, this is amazing. I mean, this is, when you look at this, it's humorous. He's going and he's saying, okay, I'm going to kill David. And next thing you know, he's not only prophesying, he's so overwhelmed by his spirits, we're told, we don't know why he did this, but he takes off his clothes and he prophesies naked all day. Now, why did he do that? I think in part of it is God is trying to show his level of control. He's telling David, look, David, Saul's trying to kill you, but I want you to know I'm in charge. That the fact of the matter is that no matter what his intention is, he's not going to do anything that I don't allow him to do. And so when you look at this again, what was David wanting? What were the three things that he was looking for? Answers to his questions why, God's protection through the storm, and God's deliverance from the storm. Now I want you to realize, what has he found? He has found God's protection. He's found the second one. Clearly God is working. God is working in a supernatural, amazing way. But he hasn't gotten the answers why. And while God is protecting him through the storm, God isn't delivering him from the storm. So what happens is that when he looks at this, he sees, you know, God's provision, but he also sees that there are certain things that God isn't giving him. And what happens is he becomes so focused on, God, why aren't you answering why this is happening? Why aren't you delivering me from the storm? That he becomes blind to the fact that God is delivering him through. Now, if we go to chapter 20, we see the same thing illustrated. Now, I'm going to just cover a little bit of this because of time. But he goes into chapter 20, and he goes to his friend Jonathan. And look at verse 1 of chapter 20. And then David fled from Naamah and Ramah, and he came and he said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? So here he comes and he asks the same questions. Why? And then can you help me be protected through the storm and ultimately be delivered from the storm? Now, he's going to Jonathan because Jonathan knows his dad like anyone else, no one else does. And he says, okay, what have I done? And not only that, but if in chapter 19, probably some period before this, Saul had wanted to kill David and he had gone to Jonathan and Jonathan had talked his dad out of it. He had influenced his dad to stop trying to kill David. Now, we're not going to study this passage in detail. I encourage you to read it at home if you haven't read it. But what happens is they have this scheme where they're going to try to discern what Saul's real heart is. And what they find out is that Saul's heart is that he hates David and he is not going to change and he wants to destroy him. Even so much that when it becomes evident and Jonathan tries to defend David, Saul turns against his son Jonathan and tries to kill him. So then what happens in verses 41 and 42? They have this emotional goodbye. Let me go ahead and read it. As soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and they wept with one another, and David weeping the most. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, shall the Lord be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went to the city. And here's what I want you to see again. What's happening? He came and God is clearly protecting David through the storm. He has brought Jonathan in. He is using Jonathan to give David protection. And God is working there, and it's obvious in a very dramatic way. But at the same point, there's no answer to why this is happening, and there's no promise of deliverance from the storm. There's no promise of when this is going to end. And so he didn't receive the answer, you know, two of the questions that he wanted. Now, here's what I want you to notice is important, is that God is clearly working. God, it is clearly saying God is in control, especially in chapter 19. I mean, God is so in control that Samuel or Saul wants to kill him, and he strips down and prophesies. God is at work. But the fact that things now persist, David's looking at it and saying, yeah, but he hasn't answered why this is happening, and he hasn't told me when it's going to end. And there are certain questions that aren't being asked. And here's the problem, is that what we see in David is something that's true of us, is that oftentimes we can become fixated on the answers that we want, and in the process, we can totally miss the provision of God that we need. See, he wanted to know, God, why? When are you going to do this? And he's fixated on those things, and meanwhile, God is working in a supernatural way right there, and he totally misses it. See, I think about my own life, and I think about the hardest times in my own life. I realize that I'm guilty of this. These are the things that I've fallen into. You see, the hardest times of my life were marked by the prolonged, unrelenting storms. It wasn't one terrible event that I said, boy, this was the thing that almost killed me, that almost destroyed me, but it was a series of trials that impacted us over years, over almost every area of our life, and over the matter of some years. You know, we kept hoping it would get better, and then something else would happen, and then something else, and it would get worse and worse and worse. And I remember even praying with Sandy and said, well, at least this part's safe, and next thing you know, that part would get hit. And we got knocked down over time. And over time, what happened is that God was caring for us. God was raising up people. He was doing some amazing things. He was providing. And God was caring for us through the storm. But over time, we started to become so fixated on the answers that weren't getting at, or questions that weren't getting answered. God, why are you doing this? God, when are you going to remove it? That we became so fixated on the answers that we wanted that we began to miss God's provision that was right there the whole time. Put another way, we can say it this way. We can become so overwhelmed by the future threats that we overlook God's current provision. And I think about even in my life in that time. You know, when I look at that, you know, I remember people would ask me, how you doing? And we would just be overwhelmed. We were getting, you know, felt like we were getting pummeled. We're drowning. And as God began to teach me some of these things about saying, okay, God, help me to see your current provision. Literally, I started to give an answer that was not only an answer, it was something that I needed to say to myself every day. You know, I'd say, you know, if I look at from today going back, God's taken care of me. God's taken care of me of every day from here back. And so if I look at that, I'm feeling pretty good. I'm feeling okay. But if I start thinking about tomorrow, God isn't taking care of me. And the more I think about tomorrow and what's in the future, I get overwhelmed and I feel like God is failing me. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to focus on today going back and say that every day God has continued to meet my need. I want to be overwhelmed by his current provision and not be overwhelmed by the future threats. Because if he's taking care of me every day up till now, you know what? I want to believe that I can trust him to take care of tomorrow when it comes. But what happens is that if we don't do that, it's natural that we become blind. We become blind to what God is doing, and that then there's destructive effects of that, and we see this played out in David's life. We see these incredible destructive effects when we become blind to God's provision. In fact, you know, I ran across a little story that kind of, in a humorous way, kind of illustrates maybe some of where David's at with this. You know, it was a boy entered a grocery store one day, and he asked the grocer for a box of Tide, and when he got it, the grocer said, you know, are you helping your mom with your laundry? And he said, no, I was going to wash my cat. And the grocer said, you know, young man, you shouldn't wash your cat in this kind of soap. It's too strong. But the boy insisted, and he came back a few days later, and the grocer asked him about the cat. And the boy said, well, he died. And the grocer said, well, son, I told you that not to wash your cat with the Tide. It's too strong. And the boy replied, oh, it wasn't the soap that hurt him. It was the spin cycle that did him in. Now, you look at that and you say, here's what I think. Sometimes I think we're going through the spin cycle. And that's what you see with David. He's going through the spin cycle, these ongoing things. And look at how he responded. He becomes blind to God's provision. And then what are the effects of that? Often, like David, what we do is we then fail to trust God and take matters into our own hands. Well, God, if I can't go to you and if I can't find you're there, then somehow I've got to find a solution to solve things on my own. Now look at how it plays out in David. If you go to chapter 21, starting at verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter of which I am to send you and of which I have charged you. And I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread and whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread that is on hand, but there is some holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly the women have been kept from us always, every time I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today when the vessel will the vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him a holy bread, and there was no bread but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord and replaced it hot bread the day it was taken away. Now here's the idea, is that he goes to the temple, he goes to the priest, and he says, "Okay, well, now I'm here," and he's taking matters in his own hand. And he's not like he went to Samuel and he said, "Here's what's happening," or Jonathan, "Here's what's happening." Now what he does is he lies. He lies to him and he makes up this whole story. This whole story about Saul sent me here, and it's a secret mission, and I can't tell anybody about it, but you need to give me some bread, and you need to take care of me. And he totally lies. Now, here's what you see in David, and I think in our own lives as well. When we become blind to God's provision, eventually it results in moral compromise. Because what happens is when we come to God, and we say, "God, I want to trust you. You know, how do I do it your way?" And when I can't trust God, when I think, "God, your way isn't going to take care of me, so I've got to do it my way. So if I'm going to do it my way, if I have to bend the rules to make it happen, that's what I'm going to do." And you see David compromising morally, thinking totally of himself. We're going to see next week this action actually leads to the death of this priest and numerous other people. He totally compromises. He has no thought about what he's doing. My friends, we've got to realize that we do the same thing. We do the same thing. We've got to be careful for this danger. And not only that, but look what continues on, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, David said to him, "Then you have a spear or a sword at hand, for I brought neither my sword nor spear with me, because the king's business required haste." So again, you think in this context, here he is, he's got this problem, he's showing up at the church. First of all, he says, "Hey, do you have some food?" You know, which is kind of a strange request to go to the church for, but then he says, "Hey, do you have any weapons?" You know, I think kind of imagine that if somebody says, "Boy, I've got this crisis. Do you have some food? Hey, do you got any guns with you?" I mean, they're like, "Yeah, it's a strange request," but that's what he's doing. And so then he comes and he says, "Okay, do you have any weapons here?" And at this point, you think the priest is starting to realize that something's wrong. And look at his response, because it's a response that is trying to appeal to David's heart. Verse 9, the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it. There's none but that here." And David said, "There's none like that. Give it to me." Now here's what he says. He doesn't only say, "Okay, yeah, we've got this one sword," but he says, "Well, David, let me remind you what sword this is. This is a sword of Goliath, the guy that when everybody was running away and everybody felt that the giant was far bigger than anybody could manage, you believed in God, you had trust in God, and you went out just with a little sling and you slay the giant. Now remember that act of faith that you had, the sword that you took then, that's the one that's here." Now what you see here is that you see there's a reminder. But David, like often we are, as we become hardened to the reminders of God's amazing grace. There's an incredible reminder. "David, you remember where you believed God in the past. You remember how God provided for you in the past. God, you remember that. God, let that be a reminder that you can trust God in the future. That whatever you're facing, if God protected you and provided and gave you victory over Goliath, remember that faith." But he forgets that. And he comes in and says, "Well, okay, I'll take that sword." And we do the same thing. But it even gets worse. Because then he takes the sword And he looks at it and says, okay, now I've got a sword, but you know what, how is this? Before, he didn't need the sword. Remember, he didn't need Saul's armor. He said, you know, I'm going to go on the God. God's, you know, I just need the sling. And now he's got a sword, but he suddenly realizes that's not enough. So he starts thinking, okay, where can I go to help? Where can I go to find some safety? You know, well, who's Saul afraid of? Well, Saul's afraid of the Philistines. So look at what it says in verse 10. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 10. So David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, where's Gath? It's the capital of the Philistines. Specifically, we know of someone who was from the city of Gath. Goliath was from Gath. It's Goliath's hometown. And so here he goes to enemy territory, and we have to say, what in the world is he doing? He's gone to the point where he's so overwhelmed. He's not only compromising his morality, he can't see what God's doing, but literally, as we often can, when we come blind to what God's doing, when we lose sight of God, we have a distorted view of the world. He starts to think, oh, I'm going to find safety in Gath because Saul's afraid of them. Now, think about this. Here he shows up, walking into Gath, and he's got a sword. Which sword? Goliath's sword, which was bigger than anyone else, was kind of remarkable. And he goes in and he thinks that everyone's going to welcome him. I mean, the fact is that he's become distorted in his whole perspective now. And here he is now, you know, there in Gath, and look at what happens. Verse 11, all the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Didn't they not sing to one another, to him in his dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. It's not only that he's killed tens of thousands, but he's killed tens of thousands of Philistines, including our champion. So now David hears this and suddenly he realizes this was probably a bad idea. Verse 12. So David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And suddenly it's like, man, this was a really bad idea. And this is what happens. That sometimes we start thinking, what happens is when we lose sight of God, we take matters in our own hands, and suddenly we now start running for places where we think we'll find safety, security, or even a little bit of hope. And this is what you see happen. You know, we retreat. You know, yes, you know, man, my work's so hard, and I just can't deal with it. And so, what am I going to do? Well, maybe I'll go, you know, relax by getting drunk over the weekends. We're home so hard, so I'm going to just bury myself in work, and that will make life better. Or, you know, I'm struggling spiritually, I can't hear God's voice, so, you know, I'm going to just start hanging out with non-Christian friends and doing what they do, and we're just going to party and just forget about it. And you know what I found is that I've seen a lot of people that have, over the time, start to say, I don't see God, well, so I'm going to take matter in my own hands, I'm going to run away, and I've never seen anyone say, well, I'm going to run away and say, that fixed things. You know, boy, getting drunk on the weekends, that fixed all my problems. That doesn't happen. Having an affair and just finding that moment of pleasure, boy, that's going to make life better. It doesn't happen. But what happens is we lose sight, we get this distorted view of the world, and suddenly we're doing things that are, you know, idiotic. And look at where it ends up, David. Verse 13. He realizes that this was really, he's in danger. Verse 13. So David changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, and make marks on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle run down his beard. So suddenly David has gone so far, this giant killer, this guy that's a man of faith, suddenly he's drooling all over himself, pretending to be crazy, hoping that they're not going to kill him. And you think, this is a man of God? This is a man of faith? And this is what happens when we allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by the relentless storms of trial. We lose sight of God. We take matters into our own hands. We run away. So ultimately, the king says, you know, what do I have to do with this wild man? He throws him out. And the thing is we can look back in our life, and, you know, many of us can say, I remember that time. We were so overwhelmed by fear. We were so overwhelmed by trauma. We were so discouraged that we had, you know, where is God? That we take many of these same steps that David is taking now. Some of you might be here, there right now, or you're thinking about it. You don't see God. God isn't giving you the answers. He isn't removing the trials. And man, it's easy to think, boy, how can I trust God, and to just run and go crazy. Now, here's what I want you to realize. We're going to look at a lot more of this next week. But there is a turning point here in David's life. Now, the hard part with this is the turning point. You don't see it explicitly here in 1 Samuel. What you see it is in the Psalms. There are two Psalms that are written at this point in time in David's life. One is Psalm 34, and it shows that there's a power of praise to restore our sight, to give us a right perspective of life, and to renew us hope. And it's praise. It's praise and worship. And we're going to see some other aspects next week as we get into chapter 22, and there's wonderful, incredible story here. But what I want you to see is the beginning turning point is when he starts to praise God. And I want to take you, I'm going to take you in the Bible to Psalm 34. The Psalm 56 is the other psalm that does that written at this time. But in Psalm 34, if you look at the very beginning, I just took a picture of the first page here. It says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so they drove him away and he went away. Now, Abimelech was probably one of the other leaders there in Philistine. And so here you have this psalm that is written at this point in time in his life. And here he's overwhelmed, and look at how it changes. Verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears. Now I want you to notice, what does he say? I sought the Lord and he delivered me from my fears. Nothing has changed. He is now in a cave. Saul's still trying to kill him. Nothing has changed. But God has delivered me from my fears. Because God was always delivering from his fears. God was always there, but he became blind and he couldn't see it. But now, because he's starting to praise and worship God, he's able to start to see some of the things that God has always been doing. Verse 5, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. Now, do you see the context that was written? Do you know what he's thinking of? Of when he's drooling all over himself. And he's saying, that's what I used to look like. My face was ashamed. I wouldn't want anybody to see who I was. But you know, when I look to him, he gives me a radiancy. He gives me a confidence. There's no reason to be ashamed. And then he goes on, verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. But God hasn't saved him from his troubles. He hasn't delivered him from the storm, but he is saving him through the storm. He hasn't given him the answers, but he has given him confidence in God that holds the answers. And his whole life changes here. There's a power of praise. Nothing has changed in his circumstances, but everything has changed because his perspective has changed. When he made the choice to say, God, I choose to worship you. It's amazing. What happens is that when we make this choice to praise, what we're doing is we're making the choice to make God our defining reality. What happens is when we get bombarded with the storms, they become the thing that's most real to us. They become the thing that is everything that we see that's overwhelming. And so we become blind to God. And what we have to realize is that God calls us to praise him because in doing so, it makes him the ultimate reality. See, we're going to introduce a couple points that we're going to come back to again and again throughout the series of David. And one of it is this: when you see how consistently God works through him through praise to change his perspective, let me give you an incredible truth. Remember this: you will be overwhelmed by your problems or you'll be overwhelmed by God, but you cannot be overwhelmed by both at the same time. That's an incredible truth. That's what you see with David. He was overwhelmed by his problems, and when he chose to praise God, he was overwhelmed by God. And why is that? Because when we're overwhelmed by our problems, we're focusing on the questions that God isn't answering. God, why aren't you telling me why? Why aren't you delivering me? And when I choose to praise God, I choose to focus on, number one, help me to remember what you are doing. Help me to see how you are working. And then help me to be confident in your character that while I don't know why, you do. And while I don't know when you will deliver me, you have promised that you have begun a good work in me and you will bring it to completion. God, help me to be confident in who you are. My friends, we need in these times of storm to make the decision, even when we don't feel like it, even when our heart doesn't want to call out to praise, even when we have a hard time believing it, to make the decision to praise God. Because it will restore our sight, it will renew our hope, it will transform us. One other point in closing, and this is again an introduction to one of the incredible themes of David's life. And that is, I want you to see throughout the story the power of God's grace for those who have failed. Now, I want you to think about this just for a moment. See, it's easy to look at David's failure here and wonder why in the world God ever chose him. I don't know about you, but I look at what David does here and what he does later in his life, and it's like, God, how in the world could you choose him? How could you use him? This guy that's drooling all over himself, that, you know, that ran from you, that looks to your enemies for help. That's not a man that you look at and say, man, that's a God could use him. He's a great leader. That's the guy that says, man, he's washed out. You know, go find someone else. But what's amazing is that after this, God raises him up and he puts him to new levels of leadership after he's failed. I want you to know why. Numerous times through David's story, we're going to come back to this question time and time again. God, how could you use someone who failed this way? How could he be described as a man after God's own heart? Because God did use him. God raised him up. We're going to see some of that next week. But what we've got to realize is that when we ask that question, we're asking from a religious standpoint, because we're assuming, God, you can only use the people that deserve it, that earn it, that perform. See, and we're not about religion. We're about grace. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not based on what you do. It's based on our acknowledgement of our brokenness and asking for God's grace to give us what we could never do. And David was a hero, not because he never struggled or never failed. He failed in a huge way like this. He was a man after God's own heart because when he struggled, it's how he responded. It's when he struggled and when he failed, he then came back to God and he repented to God. He acknowledged his sin. He came back and he worshiped and he praised God. It's how he responded in his times of failure. And I love this is about David. This is one of the reasons that I felt so called to preach through the life of David, because it's something we all need to hear. I don't know about you. If you've got life together, if you've got everything figured out and you're new to this church, you probably picked the wrong church because none of the rest of us do. We're here and we are people that are struggling, that are failing, that are letting God down, that are struggling in the midst of crisis and trial. And I love David because it's the kind of hero I can relate to. And I look at this and I realize that God can still use me. God wants a relationship with me. God wants a relationship with you, not based on what you've done, but based on acknowledgement of your sin and acceptance of his grace. And some people might be here and they may not only be asking, good God, use me, but how could God love me? You don't know how I failed. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the shame that I have. God loves you not because of what you do, but because of what he has done for you through Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. That he died, that he would take your sins upon himself, and that he would, as you ask him, then give you his righteousness, make you righteous, make you holy, make you capable, that he could take somebody who failed as miserably as David and say, I can use that guy because he's willing to be broken and willing to accept my grace and willing to seek after me. And I can take the most broken people and I can restore him and I can use him in a great way. My friends, we're all there. The question isn't today whether you've done it all right. The question is, are you willing to come before God to acknowledge your need, to bow before his grace and to accept his grace and to realize that there is power of God's grace, especially for those who have failed. Thanks for watching. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ or church, feel free to reach out to us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. The links are in the description.